chapter 6. Remember, as we started the study, we talked about Cyrus decreeing that the children of Israel could go back to Israel and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. There were only about 43,000 people that went back. Not a really great number of people. That's about the size of a small city in America today. There are a group of people who remained behind in Israel. They were called the Samaritans. They were the combination of Assyrians and Israelites. So when the Jews went back to rebuild the temple, the first thing that they did was they got a little bit lazy. They didn't want to do it. As we read in the book of Haggai, they took care of their own paneled houses before they rebuilt the temple. About 6 months passed, and God, through prophets such as Ezra and Nehemiah, sparked the people to start rebuilding. As they were rebuilding, the Samaritans asked to help them, and they said, "We don't want your help, we'll do it ourselves." Kind of afraid of what the opposition would do. As the temple was rebuilt, the opposition complained to Babylon. By this time, there's a new king named Darius. "Why are we rebuilding this temple? These are the people who could end up turning on us." So they went and searched the records, and sure enough, they found out that that Cyrus not only commissioned to rebuild, but that the government was going to pay them to rebuild the temple, which was incredible. So the temple is rebuilt, and worship is restored. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 6, when the temple that was rebuilt was rededicated. Look with me at verse 16. "Then the Israelites, including the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of God's house, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, as well as 12 male goats as a sin offering for all Israel, one for each Israelite tribe. They also appointed the priests by their divisions and the Levites by their groups to the service of God in Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. All the priests and Levites were ceremonially clean because they had purified themselves. They killed the Passover lamb for themselves, their priestly brothers, and all the exiles. The Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the Gentiles of the land, in order to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, because the Lord had made them joyful, having changed the Assyrian king's attitude toward them, so that he supported them in the work on the house of the God of Israel." Sorry, I didn't tell you I was reading from the Christian Standard Bible tonight. Well, the temple was finished. A joyful dedication ceremony was held to mark the occasion. The day is identified as the third day of the month of Adar in Ezra 6:15. It's March 12, 516 B.C. A month later, on the 14th day of the first month, we see from Ezra 6:19, identified as April 21st, 516 B.C., the exiles celebrated the Passover. Now, the month of Adar, which is February, March, was the last month of the Hebrew calendar and the first month in verse 19 as the beginning of the Jewish New Year, a time when the Mosaic Law had laid down two of the most important festivals of their year, Passover on the 14th day, followed immediately by the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Passover was the most important festival on the Hebrew calendar, followed again by the Feast of Tabernacles. Two things, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Two distinct festivals, but though they were considered at times as one. So recall the Passover. It had not been celebrated since the destruction of the temple, two generations before. In all likelihood, none of those who participated in the Passover ritual that day had ever done it before. Those who could have recalled a Passover before the first temple's destruction would now be in their 70s and their 80s. And no sacrifice was allowed in any other location. So the Passover had not been celebrated in Babylon either. But because according to Deuteronomy 16, the Passover had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. So for many of these people, this was something that they had never seen before. So we need to think about the meaning of Passover in its original setting in the book of Exodus. In the time of Moses, Israel lived under the threat of a genocidal monarch. But worse was threatened. God came and said, "Tonight I'll pass through the land of Egypt." Now the king was more powerful and threatening. No negotiations with this king. As a result, the firstborn in every Egyptian household died. But regarding those Jewish homes where the sign of Passover blood was seen, God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's Exodus 12, 13. So if the blood of the Passover lamb was on the door, the avenging angel had no claim on that house. There was no exception to this anywhere in Egypt. In the homes of those who had sacrificed a lamb, its body lying on the floor, its throat cut, the blood sprinkled on the lintel of the doorway, God came in judgment. God left in peace. Came in judgment. He left in peace. Where the lamb died, the firstborn did not die. Where there was no lamb, the firstborn lay dead. Now the lamb was carefully chosen. An assessment was made about the size of the lamb needed according to the number of those who would eat of it. We read in Exodus 12. In large families, more than one lamb would be required. So the lamb was appropriate for the needs of each household, and a substitution for the avenging wrath of God. So Passover has an important collective aspect. When Moses was sent back to Egypt, he said, "Israel is my firstborn," Exodus 4:22. On Passover night, it was this corporate son who was covered by the carefully chosen lamb. And the death of the lamb meant the safety and security of the entire covenant community. So Passover signaled several aspects of redemption. The satisfaction of God's justice. The propitiation. We talked about that long word. The propitiation of God's wrath. The substitutionary value of the blood of the Lamb for individual households and the covenant community at large. Very Christological. All pointing to what Jesus did as the sacrificial Lamb of God. Well, now we need to imagine something of the scene in Jerusalem. Pilgrims with corpse impurity either had to be pronounced clean by a local priest before coming to the temple, or else they would need to come to the city 7 days earlier to ensure they were ceremonially clean in time for the Passover. So on the day itself, the evening burnt offering was offered earlier than usual, and then Passover service began. The lambs were sacrificed. Now, originally, the father of each household sacrificed his own lamb. In the time of Hezekiah, the Levites were used only in the case of emergency when the father was ceremonially unclean. In the time of Josiah, the Levites did it for everyone. One commentator says, if this is the case, all the people, given the extent of their sins that had caused the exile, were considered unclean. The entire ritual of sacrifice was performed by the Levites. So we read, they slaughtered the Passover lamb. It refers to the Levites and the priest. And the text goes on to say that this was done for themselves and for the priest, implying that it was the Levites who sacrificed all these lambs. Now the number of Levites who returned to Israel was 74. The number of priests was 973. Later in Jewish history, near the time of Christ, these numbers would increase tenfold. And the number of worshipers at this time is known to have been around 43,000. In addition to those mentioned, if you look at Ezra 6:21, the faithful who remain in Jerusalem. Now, if we are overly generous, we can imagine there must have been some 70,000 worshipers. Now, what did that require? 70,000 lambs, each brought to the temple area by the head of the household. So 74 Levites dressed in white linen would then do their work. The head of the household would hand off the lamb to a Levite who would then slit the lamb's throat. A priest would catch the blood in a basin, and the basin would then be passed hand to hand till the priest nearest the altar of burnt offering in the center of the inner court would toss the blood against the base of the altar. Now this ritual was accompanied by the Levitical singing of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. Now according to some descriptions of later practices, the numbers were so big that worshipers could enter only in groups, at which point the doors into the court were shut. Following the ritual, the base of the altar was washed down with water, and another group would come in. Josephus' description of Passover in the time of the Roman Emperor Nero estimated the worshippers to be 3 million, and the number of lambs to have been sacrificed was 256,500. Can you imagine all the blood that was shed, the lambs that were sacrificed? Once the lamb had been slain, it was hung on the surrounding walls of the court and flayed by the priest. The fatty portions were removed and taken to the altar to be burned. You can imagine the smell of burning fat and all that smoke. The lamb was then given to the owner. If not enough hooks could be found, staves were placed between the shoulders of two men, and the animal was hung and flayed like that. The lamb was then taken home, or whatever temporary lodging was available on this occasion, and roasted on a skewer and eaten after nightfall. It was an occasion during which specific instructions were given to the young. We read this in Exodus 12, 26, and 27. When your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses." So imagine what took place. They bring the lamb, the throat is slit, the blood is drained, it's then burned. I mean, the blood is then spread upon the altar. The lamb is slain. The parts are taken out, given back to the worshiper. They take it to their house, and then they eat it. According to a later practice, the evening also included a full recitation of Exodus chapter 12. The meal was eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, with loins girded, sandals on the feet, and staff in hand. They did that to recall the haste with which they left Egypt. So in the original context of the first Passover, the blood of the sacrificial lamb was the people's protective covering for the avenging angel and the wrath of God that killed the firstborn in every household in Egypt that didn't display the blood of a lamb on the lintel and the doorpost of the house. So the blood of the sacrificial lamb, a protective covering from the avenging angel. God came that night in judgment, passed over in peace, when he saw the blood. The blood propitiated God's wrath. What is propitiation? Is when Christ was sacrificed for us. We talked about that on Palm Sunday. One of the words we used was, he's a propitiation for our sins. He is shed his blood for our redemption. He satisfied his justice in relation to those who claimed its protection. It was propitiatory because it was substitutionary. See, in every home in Egypt that first night was one who lay dead, either the firstborn son or a lamb. And Israel, as God's firstborn, was spared at the cost of the life of another. Think about redemption. We're saved from our sins at the cost of the life of another. God's dear son was our propitiation. He was our substitutionary atonement. And the New Testament makes this very clear. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. John 1:29, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So everything foreshadowed in the Old Testament points to what Jesus did for us. Few things could be clearer than that to which Passover pointed. The provision of a substitute, a perfect lamb who would bear the wrath that our sin deserves, and stand in our place and take the wrath of God we deserve to set us free. Amazing when you think about it. Ezra 6:21 is an impressive testimony to the principle of inclusion. The Passover lamb was eaten not only by those who had returned from exile, but by everyone who joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So many who had stayed back wanted also to be a part of this. Several things probably brought this about. In addition to the fact that it was historically true, we see that the description back in chapter 4 was the rejection of an offer to help. I just told you that, by the Samaritans in the building of the temple. They wanted to help. And when they were told they could not help, let's say they were called narrow-minded and sectarian. Why don't you want our help? Well, that would be understandable. See, a bunker mentality would not surprise us, given the troubles the Jews must have encountered in keeping the faith alive in exile and being resentful of the relative ease that their compatriots experienced back in Jerusalem. The temptation must have been considerable to ensure that the youth who came back were not compromised by unhelpful alliances, but those whose faith had long since blended with other religions. So you see, syncretism means all religions are one. So the Samaritans are those who worship God and other gods too. So they said, not only do we want to help rebuild the temple, they said, no, we want to come and be a part of this. Saying no to the Samaritans had been very much needed, but it could also signal an inward-looking faith, more concerned with defining what the Israelites were not, to giving expression to what they really were as God's people. Now think this through a minute. Churches today, we can say our denominations, have made costly decisions to leave alliances where our faith could be compromised. And that's true. If a denomination no longer preaches the gospel, we would draw away. And that's not being negative at all. That's saying we're keeping the church pure. But also, we need to beware of others who go a step further. There are those who would say, well, if you don't worship with the King James Bible, you're not truly saved. Or if you don't have this, you're not truly saved. Or that legalism. So we realize that majoring in minors is not what the Bible says. But that wasn't the case in Jerusalem on this Passover day. The exiles reached out to all the faithful, whoever they were. So in an age such as ours, with very little understanding of the truth of the gospel or the doctrines that we consider very precious, there is this ecumenism that has taken over. And if we fail to practice it, we're not going to be welcoming of everybody of any kind of faith. We're considered mean-spirited and hateful and judgmental. If Israel said, we don't want you to be a part of this because of your pagan ideas, well, they could have been called hateful. Same thing the church faces today. Many preachers today will bend over backwards, not to appear negative. They don't want to condemn anything, so they won't use shameful language that might tarnish their image. It was the late Robert Schuller who said, don't preach about sin in church. People may not want to come back. So you kind of tone down your language so that people will in no way think that you're going to offend them. So I see this here. Those who came, who truly believed, were welcome. Those who were not, could not come. See, God's people, we consist of all those who make what our Book of Church Order calls a credible profession of faith together with their children. That's who is welcome into our church. And they submit themselves to the worship of God as we read in the Bible. Now, the syncretistic thought was not welcome at Passover. And syncretism is not welcome here. We don't open the Lord's table and say, anybody can come. I have to be careful to try to remember to say, if you're a member in good standing of any evangelical church, you may partake with us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, meaning that another church has admitted you, knowing that you are making a credible profession of faith. So Paul said to the Corinthians, the leaven of unbelief must be purged, repenting of sinful ways and beliefs and trusting in the security offered beneath the shelter of the blood of the Passover lamb. That's what makes us qualified. Thomas Watson said, repentance and faith are the two wings of a bird whereby we fly into heaven. Repentance and faith. Now what's in view here, again, is paralleled in the sacrament of communion. An invitation is given for all those who profess faith. So the table, in a sense, is open. In other words, it's closed. It's open to all who profess. It's closed to those who do not profess faith in Christ. The table doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to the denomination. But neither is it open to all, regardless of their commitment to Christ. There must be faith, true faith. A faith that can be discerned, a faith that can be tested. That's the issue. the necessity of an understanding of and response to the meaning of Passover. Those are the only ones invited to partake. That's why we don't have paedo communion. Children do not understand the difference in symbol and reality. They do not understand what it means to say Christ was sacrificed for our sins on the cross, so we do not allow children to come to the Lord's table. So there was, on that Passover night, or that Passover day, a spirit of unity along truly biblical, evangelical lines. But we have here something that resembles the New Testament church more than it does the Old Testament, Israel. God was preparing his covenant people for a period in history that will culminate in the appearance of the Passover lamb, Jesus, of which all these lambs were just a type. And this faithful remnant related to God in exactly the way the New Testament relates to him. And we're doing together exactly what the Christian community does. See, they may not have known of what the Spirit-transforming power does in the life of a Christian. But at the same time, we see that what God was teaching back in the book of Ezra has a lot of relevance to what the church does today. Look again at verse 21. The Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the Gentiles of the land. That's who comes to the Lord's table. Same people. I want to be distinct from the world. I do want to be a part of God's covenant family. Those and those alone were invited to come. So then we can ask also, why is mention made of the Passover ritual of the providence of God redeeming Israel from Egypt? Well, the Israelites, again, were engaging in a type of an exodus. They'd come from Babylon as their forefathers had come from Egypt. Look at verse 22. Nevertheless, the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Some want to know why is he called the king of Assyria instead of the king of Persia. Well, the king in view here is Darius, a Persian king, and the Babylonians were the ones who held the Jews in exile, not the Assyrians. So Darius was the king of Assyria since he now ruled over this territory, and because the Jews considered the Assyrian Empire as the most fearful of all. So they used this designation as a way of signaling the worst aspect of their history. In other words, in our worst times, God was in control. See what he says? They observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy because God made them joyful. He brought them back. They were no longer in exile, no longer in bondage. We can say the same thing. God made me joyful. I am free from the sin that enslaved me. So we've all experienced a kind of an exodus in our life from the sin that enslaved us. They rejoiced. But the most immediate cause of their rejoicing that day was the reminder that they heard in the psalms that they sang, called the Hallel Psalms. And the Levites would sing them on the way to the temple. Let me just read you a selection. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home. Psalm 115, now not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Psalm 118, 10 and 11, all nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me, surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. When we compare the military political overtones of these words with the prophecies that are found in Zechariah, which contains similar depictions of Israel's triumph over her enemies, it's little wonder that there was such a sound of rejoicing in the city. We've been freed. Whatever the future these scriptures references have in mind, a time when Israel was at peace with her enemies, they spoke of God's power to change a nation's present circumstances. These words are a reminder that the Israelites were God's special people with whom he entered into covenant, whom he promised a Savior. Same is true of us. These words are a reminder to us. We are God's chosen people. He entered with a covenant with us. He promised us and sent us a Savior. 70 years from the period of what we're now reading, chapter 6, the prophet Malachi would preach in Jerusalem. At the end of his book is a promise to the effect that before the Messiah comes, Malachi 4, verse 5, God will send Elijah. Well, the New Testament interprets Elijah as John the Baptist. Well, the Jews began to leave an empty chair for Elijah at their Seder meal. A cup of wine was poured for him, and the door flung open, and the children would sing songs calling on Elijah to come. Every year the door was closed, and the drink was poured away until the next year, waiting for that fulfillment. And it did come, and John came announcing the coming of Christ. John the Baptist announced to the world the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And what did he say? Same thing we study in Exodus chapter 6. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Passover Lamb slain on behalf of his people. His blood was shed. Our blood was spared. But there's more. In his last hour with his disciples, he said in Luke 22:15, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. All right, just as the first Passover signaled the beginning of a new nation, the Passover brought about by Jesus signals the beginning of something new, a new family, that is, the church. So think of the way in which John describes in his gospel how Jesus, in his final moments on the cross, committed his mother to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He said, Woman, behold your son. To John he said, Behold your mother. This scene here exhibited more than a son's love for his mother. It showed new relationships brought about by the new covenant. We are in the family of God. There's also an aspect of Passover yet to be fulfilled. Jesus, the Passover lamb, was slain to ransom people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And the Passover cannot be fulfilled until all those people are reached and all the ransomed are gathered in the kingdom when Jesus comes back. On the night before his death, he said before the disciples the joy of his coming kingdom. He told the disciples that what he is bringing about in this meal was the fulfillment of his new kingdom to come, a kingdom of people ransomed from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So he basically says this, I'm not going to eat until that day comes. You eat it to remember me, to keep your hope strong, empower yourselves for mission. I'm going to wait till I can eat it new with you and with all the ransomed people that you will gather from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That's our joy, the joy they had in eating Passover in Ezra 6. Is just a taste of the joy we now enjoy. They look to what we have. We look for the second coming. And we thank God for that. So picture again in your mind, they come to the temple. They only want people who are sincere. They all come to celebrate Passover, unleavened bread. Lambs are slain. Blood is flowing and people are rejoicing. We come together. We want people who share our vision of Christ Jesus as Lord of all to come worship with us. The Lamb was slain, His blood was shed, and we rejoice in our salvation. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for the book of Ezra to remind us just how your word hangs together, how it was pointing to the sacrifice of your son Jesus. And we thank you that he shed his blood for us, that we through him may have eternal life. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen.